In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 through 17, the scripture says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm, his own strength brought salvation for him. Right? No man's going to accomplish, no mere man's going to accomplish our salvation. So God sees through all that and says, no, I'm going to have to accomplish it myself. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak, both the first and second comings of Christ there. But you read of the Lord himself putting on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. What do you immediately think of? The armor of God, right? Ephesians chapter 6, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. And we're to put on the armor of God as well in order to fight the good fight of faith. That's what James White was ultimately talking about. Well, the end of the armor of God, let me put it this way, I always take it as the last piece of the armor, right after the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Well, in Jesus, in John chapter 17, our Lord has just put on the armor of prayer. In verse 19, he's speaking to the Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I consecrate myself as I'm going to go out and win their salvation. And as he's going forward to conquer, and as Howard mentioned, he set his face like a flint. He determined to fulfill his Father's will. And all the powers of darkness are against him. It's the time of darkness, the power of the evil one, and wicked men think they have him. But they're mere pawns in God's sovereign plan of redemption. And what I would ask you guys to do this morning, as we consider our Lord's arrest and trials before the Jewish and Roman authorities, and we see again a great contrast between human weakness and human wickedness and our Lord's strength and righteousness, is to just reflect upon these things, meditate upon them as we go through them. I'm just going to read through them and just make a few observations as we go. And keep this ever before you. Charles Spurgeon said the gospel of Jesus Christ can be summed up in one word: substitution. Christ in our place, our great substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Well, in verse 1, Jesus again just finished his high priestly prayer that we studied for the last three messages in John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. They went over the brook Kidron. The word Kidron means gloomy or dark or thick or opaque, like sun can't shine through it. It's usually dry, except during the rainy seasons, and then it has water. About 30 years after this, Josephus writes that Cestius, who was a governor of Syria appointed by Nero, wanted to take a census of Jerusalem. And what he did was he asked the high priests, is there a way to do that, to take a census? And they said, well, we can count the number of Passover sacrifices and then figure from there. And they found that the number of sacrifices was 256,500 sheep. 256,500 sheep. And they extrapolated from that. At the time of the Passover, there were 2,700,200 persons that were pure and holy, as Josephus puts it. Were able to take of, they weren't ceremonially unclean or something like that. They were able to partake of the sacrifice. the Passover. But 256,500 sheep sacrificed at that Passover in something like 63 or 64 AD. It's a lot of sheep, and that's a lot of blood. This Passover in John chapter 18 is probably not that much different than the one mentioned by Josephus. Where do you think all that blood was drained? It was in the brook Kidron. And so probably as Jesus is crossing over, the waters are flowing with the blood of those sacrificial lambs, as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, is crossing over. It was a gloomy and dark brook, literally, also metaphorically, spiritually. And then John says there was a garden there. From the other Gospels, we know that it's the Garden of Gethsemane, but John doesn't mention that. He just says it's a garden. There was a garden there. I think he does it deliberately. What comes to mind when you just think of the word garden in the Bible? If I just say garden, what do you think of? Does anybody think of Eden? The Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, and there's Eden restored in Revelation. I wanted to share with you it's from Arthur Pink's commentary on John. He has some contrasts between Eden and this garden. He says, the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrasts between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, of them whom thou gavest me, I've lost none. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn, Genesis 3:24. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Well, the other Gospels do tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus went into. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press, and it's a fitting name as our Lord's soul was pressed, as he went through the agony of soul, as he's considering the cross before him. We're told that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Such was the stress. In Matthew 26:39, he prays, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's the cup he's talking about? You see it from the Old Testament imagery. It's the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve is going to be poured out upon him at the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mighty courage and love for his Father and for us, goes out as it was written of him. And as we'll see, he's absolutely sovereign over the whole thing. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It says he received a detachment of troops. People looking at the Greek word here say it's probably between 200 and 600 soldiers. These would be Roman soldiers, and they were dispatched there at the Antonia Fortress to prevent a riot during the Passover celebration, as maybe some people get really zealous celebrating the Passover and want to rebel against the Roman oppressors. And so they would buff up the military during the Passover. And so Roman soldiers and then temple police, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, a huge group of people coming out, no doubt expecting resistance, maybe insurrection, totally clueless to the plans of God. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him. This is all the sovereign, eternal plan of God that's taking place. I was at work one day, and I was talking, working on a Saturday. We would work at the counter there. And one of the guys there, we got to talking, and he says, yeah, Jesus was a pretty good teacher. He had some good things that he shared that we could learn from, but man, he made some really bad decisions, and he really made some real blunders and ended up getting himself crucified. It's a tragic story. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. They were foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so he went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? Complete control, complete mastery of the situation. In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Do you see where it says, I am he, in verse 6? I'm not sure what your translation shows. The New King James and the Old King James have he italicized because it's not in the original. It's been added by the translators for clarification, but it's literally I am, right? I am. And sometimes it's appropriate to add things because it can mean just I am such and such. But here, based on their response, this is another one of his references to Exodus 3:14. I am the creator of the universe, the self-existent, eternal one, tells Moses, the one who has the power of being and life within himself, inexhaustible life, the one who, you get to the chain of cause and effect and you end with the one who's just always been. In John 8:58, Jesus, remember we saw, said before Abraham was, I am. And in John chapter 10, they wanted to stone him because they knew it was a claim to deity. The cults may not see it as a claim to deity, but the Jews who understood the context, the background, the culture, understood exactly who he was claiming to. It was a claim to deity. And here he says, I am, and they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. I don't think they were mocking him. No, I think that I think that's what it is. I think it's remember when we went through Mark and they said people marvel because Jesus taught as one who had authority, and the word for authority there is exousia. It literally means out of substance, and Jesus' authority comes out of his substance. It's not a delegated authority, except as the God-man from the Father. But as God, he has an intrinsic authority. And I think what he did when he says, I am, is he pulled back the veil just enough for them to see it, a glimpse of it. And that's enough to... And you see throughout the Old Testament, people who are confronted with the glory of God, they're on their face, they're falling down. Isaiah, a very godly man, said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm disintegrated, and so forth. So I think it's just struck down by his holiness, his authority. Obviously, Jesus could easily have prevented his crucifixion if he wanted to. But he had said in chapter 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's what he came to do, to save us from our sins. And then verse 7, and he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. You want me, let these go. And verse 9 says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is referring to his prayer in chapter 17, verse 12, where the only one who was lost was Judas, who was the son of perdition and was never saved. Everyone else, Jesus said, I've kept them. And one commentator says their physical preservation symbolizes their spiritual preservation. And so it is with us. You know, your physical deliverances, those are symbolic of the greater spiritual deliverance. You know, I was listening to a guy giving a lecture, a Christian counselor guy, and he said, people will say sometimes, you know, we pray for people that have an illness, and we see God heal people. And then we see godly people who we all pray for, and God takes them. And he said, people ask, why didn't God deliver this person? And he said, no, God always delivers his children. He just does it straight on into heaven sometimes. The one thing that people have anxiety about, and you know you're going to heaven, but anxious about how from here to there and how you're going to die, and it's going to be suffering, it's going to be this, that, and the other. So he just takes them, and now they've had their turn, and there's never any anxiety ever again for them. There's never any suffering or mourning. So sometimes there's temporal deliverances, but sooner or later, we're all going to have the ultimate deliverance. Sooner or later, prayers aren't going to be answered for us if we're sick and it's our time to go, but he keeps them to the end. And our physical deliverances, again, they speak of our spiritual deliverance and preservation. And God's still doing this. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the scripture says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Find comfort in that. My weird, oddball, twisted, warped temptations, or the thing that I may have done that nobody, I would never want anybody to know about. And you're thinking, oh man, I don't read anywhere in the Bible where this could be forgiven. Nah, it's common to man. There's a lot of people that freak out about their stuff because it's not an exact, perhaps, example in the Bible of your specific thing. No temptation is overtaken. It's what's common to man. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But he goes on to say further that God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it or endure it. He's still delivering his people. He's still keeping them. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And he gives his name, is Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This is for your salvation, Peter. But put your sword away. But that's Peter, right? You know, God graciously prevents his saints from following in Judas' path. The reason we're not going to follow Judas' path is because of the keeping power of God. It's not us. But I imagine he probably doesn't keep any of us from following in Peter's path from time to time. I imagine many, perhaps most or all of us can identify with Peter, right? We've been courageous, and sadly, we've been cowardly at other times. We love our Lord, and it shows, but sometimes we go about it all wrong. But Peter loves his Lord and cuts a guy's ear off. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Annas, father-in-law of his son-in-law is a high priest that year, but Annas was actually very influential and prominent high priest. He was deposed by the Romans, but the Jews still considered him as the real high priest. But it's his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's the, as far as the Romans are concerned, the official high priest. We're beginning Jesus' time of trial now. He's going to have a Jewish trial. He's going to have a Roman trial. First, he's going to be tried before the Jewish authorities, informally by Annas here, and then by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And it's going to be a kangaroo court. There's nothing legitimate about this trial, of course. They're wanting to murder the Son of God, who in his humanity was perfectly sinless and righteous. The Mishnah, rabbinic writings from 200 years after this, says some things about trials, and at least the kind of when I was looking into it, it's believed to have been the same way things were done in Jesus' day as well. And they have some interesting things that are just violated left and right here. Number one, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night, which they were doing. The death penalty could not be declared on the day of trial, which it was. There was false evidence presented, and there were false witnesses. They knew it. Jesus was beaten during the trial, and that was illegal. And it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet for a capital case on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. So violations of all these things. It was a mockery of justice. It was a kangaroo court. But they led him away to Annas in verse 13. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And verse 14, it was Caiaphas. We read about him in chapter 11, the one who advised that the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And remember, they said he didn't even realize he was speaking prophetically of what was going to happen, speaking of Jesus' atonement for the people. And then verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Most people think this was probably John himself. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not," denying his Lord. Verse 18, now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Again, illegal. And he said, "You answer the high priest like that?" So you see the absurdity, right? He's talking to the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Lord. And how dare you talk to this puny human over here like that? And Jesus, verse 23, answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" They're appealing to Moses. You don't curse a ruler of your people. Jesus isn't violating any law. But people have seen that because our sinless Savior did this, there is a place to defend yourself against false accusations and false charges. So verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now he's going to the high priest. He was again the official high priest as far as the Romans were concerned. And the charges against Jesus would have to be confirmed by him before they could bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. In verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed, just as Jesus said he would. Again, we've seen our Lord's mastery of every situation contrasted with human wickedness in the religious leaders and also human weakness in Peter. And we're all susceptible to that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And God allows it at times. God allows you to fall if you experienced. Obviously, if you fell, it's your fault, but God allowed it to happen. Why does he allow it to happen? I think one of the reasons, at least in part, is because he needs to continually show us our frailty and our need for him. He knows our frame, we're but dust. Pride is one of the greatest, most damning things, is pride. Brought Satan down, brings people down, and it's a horrible thing that we're all susceptible to, right? Like C.S. Lewis said, humility is one of those things, as soon as you realize you have it, it's gone. We're back to being proud again, and God uses these things to humble us, to remind us of our weakness and our need for him. And we come to him repentance and faith, confessing it to him. He forgives us. He restores us. He'll do that for us just as he's going to with Peter. We'll see. That brings up a question. When we sin and you become aware of it, how do you tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan? Sometimes it's hard, right? I heard R.C. Sproul answer that one time, and I really liked his answer. How do you tell the difference? Well, when Satan condemns you, his hope is to crush you. His hope is to destroy you, to remove all hope from you, to grind your face into the ground. He would love for you to be so overwhelmed with guilt that you'd go kill yourself, do what Judas did. And then he will have accomplished his goal in his mind. But when the Holy Spirit convicts you, there's a sweetness in it. And its purpose is to restore you. And there's always a hope in it. If he's given you up, and there's no hope, he's not convicting you. The fact that he's convicting you means there's hope. You're not beyond forgiveness. You're not beyond redemption. You haven't gone too far. And there's a sweetness in that. You know, his intention just get you back in fellowship, get you back on track. If you're not a Christian at the time, he wants you to become one. He wants to lead you to the Savior. And as Peter was restored, God restores us. His Spirit's faithful to convict us. And then, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Now begins Jesus' Roman trial before Pilate. The praetorium, that's Pilate's headquarters. He normally lived in a palace in Caesarea, but he came here. He was here, no doubt, for the feast again, to prevent or put down any riots that might take place as Jerusalem swelled with all these people coming to the Passover. And there were zealots who desperately wanted to overthrow Rome. And so Pilate was there for that. And they led Jesus to him. But then it says it again, still in verse 20, they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. This is the blindness of religious hypocrisy. Remember when Jesus healed the guy whose hand was withered. So stretch out your hand. They're mad. You can't heal on the Sabbath. What are you doing healing on the Sabbath? And then they go out and plot how to destroy Jesus right after that. So it is here. Again, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean while plotting the murder of the sinless Savior. And so verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And now their intent comes out. Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment. And then John adds in verse 32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The Jews stoned people. The Romans crucified people. And that's how Jesus is going to die. And so verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But we don't want to mistake that to be, "My kingdom's not in this world presently. It's all just in heaven. It's a whole, it's totally unrelated to the world. We shouldn't be involved in anything here pertaining to the kingdom." No, the kingdom is of God, is within you. It's within all born again people. It's going to be consummated when Christ returns. But his kingdom is not of this world, but it's in the world, even as we are. And just saying, we're not going to be taking up swords and guns. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are divinely powerful weapons, we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:4. It's the word of God and prayer. They pull down spiritual strongholds. The word of God, prayer being salt and light in the world, that's how Christians wage the good fight of faith in our day. And so Jesus says, "Yeah, my kingdom is not of this world. We weren't planning some insurrection. That's not even what my kingdom is about. When he comes back the second time, that's what it's going to be about." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Wow. Everybody who is of the truth hears my voice. Man, you can tell who's of the truth and who's not. In verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Very much like the cynicism of our day. That cynicism is alive and well in our day, and there's all kinds of voices out there. Thank God we have the truth. Thank God he's opened our eyes to the truth. And that's why I wanted to play that clip from James White. Just remember that. The Bible is my ultimate authority, and it's a whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We need it even to... The scripture itself is its own best interpreter. And so we need to be running the data through our mind, and we create a grid in our thinking. And there's times where you may run in, what does the Bible say about this? And you're looking up stuff, but then you find yourself as you're going on as a Christian, you're just living your life, and you make decisions and all, and it's filtered through the grid of the Word of God, and you're just growing in wisdom as you go. You're learning to live your life. And it's still the saving truth of God. It's the truth of God that brings people to salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a question and answer period among these speakers from a conference, and one of them was Stephen Lawson, and it was the end of this end of this questioning period, and somebody asked them, what advice would you give pastors to try to reach the younger generation? What would you say to them to reach the younger generation? Stephen Lawson said, preach the Bible. It's the same thing it's always been. It's how you reach the younger generation. How do you reach the older generation? You don't need to dress up the Bible and have a lot of trappings. You just give the word of God. You know, he quoted the Spurgeon thing, let the lion out of the cage and let him do his thing. Then at the end of verse 38, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And John says, now Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels tell us he was not only a robber, he was also an insurrectionist and a murderer. Interesting, what does the name Barabbas mean? And some of you know this. Barabbas means son of the Father. And they're rejecting the true son of the Father in favor of a criminal whose name is son of the Father. And Jesus dies in his place, right? Barabbas will go free and Jesus will go to the cross. And you can see what that speaks of. I don't know if you guys remember, a lot of you were here when, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, Eugene came and spoke, and he talked about evangelism, and he talked about the Gospel of John, and then he went to this passage in John. And Eugene said, I am Barabbas. Oh, you remember that? And he said, I'm just like this guy. I'm the one that should be facing punishment from God, but Jesus is going in my place. The same is true of all of us. We are him. And Jesus goes and stands in our place. He's our great substitute. And so the Lord saw it. Isaiah said it displeased him. There was no justice. There was no man. There was no intercession. And so his own arm brought salvation for him and for us. I just want to close with this. I don't know what everybody's been through. I don't know what somebody's going through right now in your own mind. Maybe you've been beaten up. Maybe you've been through some terrible things in recent years. Maybe you have things that are crushing to you. Maybe you are weighed down with guilt over something and shame over something. And you just feel lost, feel hopeless. Well, the first place to start, of course, is our sin. The Lord's an ever-present help, but we deal with that first. Jesus stood in your place, and in my place as a substitute, and you come to him with your sin. Remember, Luther was asked, you're talking about the gospel of grace. It's all grace. Are you saying we bring nothing to the table? And Luther said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to convey that. We do bring one thing to the table. It's our sin. It's the only thing we have to bring. And there's the great exchange of God. As Christ takes your sin upon him at the cross, and you go free because of the mere undeserved favor of God. And you come to the first time, or maybe you've already come to faith in Christ, but you need to be reminded of that. We all need to be reminded of that regularly, because Satan will continually throw your sins at you. Your own oversensitive conscience can be bringing things up to you. And you got to keep reminding yourself, look, I'm forgiven. My sins are forgiven. Luther said that Satan would throw my sins at me. I say, yeah, but you got to write forgiven across that list that you put in my mind there. It's forgiven. There's forgiveness. The punishment has been taken away. And also the guilt and shame is removed. You don't have to walk around feeling guilty and ashamed because Christ takes away your sin. And then as you're living your life and you're going through the hard times and the difficult times and he's using them to conform you to his image, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. It is. I bet to be living your life at the end of yourself and feeling like it's way beyond what I can take, but somehow he's getting you through it because his grace is sufficient for you. His strength is perfected in weakness. The smoking reed, he's not going to quench the bruised reed, the smoking flax. I say smoking weed. It's a whole different thing. Smoking flax and the bruised reed. Okay. We're at the elevator at the UNM hospital from the parking garage, and we're going back up, Trish and I, and there's an older lady. And she gets in the elevator with us, and Trish is talking to her, and you could you smell pot everywhere in Albuquerque now. Like a sort of like a skunk smell, but it's not, and maybe it's skunks, but we thought it was pot. And Trish says, man, you can smell, man, it's a real strong smell of pot. And Dudley says, yeah, I think it's him. She points at me. She says, no, it's not. He's a pastor. It was like, well, and I'm thinking, don't you think I could hear you? We're like 2 feet away. Well, anyway, sorry to get off the thing, but a smoking wick, he won't. He's not going to put it out. He's going to fan the flame, and he's not. You're a bruised reed. He's not going to snap you the rest of the way off. That's not why he's here. He'll keep you at the end of yourself, where you need to be, where you're understanding. You need to rely upon him, but he's going to carry you through. He's going to see you through. He loves you. He's committed to you forever. It may feel like at times he doesn't. It may feel like he's abandoned you, and you may cry out to him, Lord, why? And you may wait for answers, but he hasn't abandoned you. It's part of the process. The sinless Son of God was perfected through suffering, and we're following in his footsteps. You just keep trusting in him. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying to him. Keep giving it over to him. Keep coming to church, worshiping him. Keep trying to please him in your daily life. He's going to get you through it. He's going to be helping you. And one day, you're going to be another one of those trophies of his grace. That's, you've had your turn, unless he comes back and just comes and raptures us instead. Otherwise, you'll have your turn. You'll cross over. That's the end of your anxiety, the end of your suffering. It's just a short time. But the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed.